Plus, beautiful. We're looking at the value of the church. The value of the church, something that is depreciated often in our culture. And I mentioned this pattern of overflowing comfort. And I just want you to have in mind this one, two, three steps that we kind of covered last week, but I wanted to put it in a single view if you could. So something to always remember is that God loves Jesus Christ. That relationship as Father and Son described over and over and over and over, Jesus is God, but at some level that relationship is described as Father and Son. God is crazy about Jesus Christ. The reason that God loves you is because God loves Jesus, not through some independent way. And so God's crazy about us, and He's crazy about us because He's crazy about Jesus Christ. And that idea is important because the world, everyone wants love, right? Everyone wants acceptance and all this stuff, but they want it outside of Jesus Christ, and there is no such thing. There is the milk of human kindness. There's common grace. I'm not saying that there can't be real love outside of a love with God. There are relational love, but it's temporary and it's incomplete and it's not really understood. The reason that we love one another and the reason we understand that God loves us is because God loves Jesus. And I just want to kind of to maybe bury that stake a little deeper and help us understand that. So God's love is poured into Jesus. When He said at Jesus's baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So this is, you know, kind of a halfway point or kind of a midpoint in Christ's journey. And Dad's jumping up and down cheering for his son. That's what, I mean, and he's doing it because everybody needed to hear it. Jesus already knew it. Jesus was already retiring often to prayer. He was communing with God. He knew, of course, his Father's favor, which is why when he gets to the end of his race and God turns his back, it's so catastrophic for Jesus because that relationship is so elevated, we really have no earthly pattern that we can fully comprehend that, right? We give up on our relationship with Jesus in a sin like that, like it's some kind of, you know, we know it's important. We know it's some kind of in a big way, but we give up our continual, steady, daily, moment by moment relationship with Jesus way too easily. Jesus would not give that up for anything. And we sometimes give it up really easily. And so God loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And then we identify with Jesus. This is the Corinthians passage. We identify with Jesus in His sufferings and in His comfort. And we made the observation that the comfort is actually bigger than the sufferings. Paul's going to say what? I consider that the present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the future glory. We have this idea that I'm suffering, and the comfort of God is just maybe not even getting me through the sufferings. But it's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is what we have in Christ superabounds, overflows. So we identify with the sufferings, and then the comfort comes and just, you know, it's almost like sometimes you may have had this experience in life where you there's some experiences in life that are very expensive and there's some experiences in life that are very inexpensive. And I think you know what I mean, especially as you get older, because so my brothers and I were driving my dad's Volare, Plymouth Volare. We tended to like Plymouths. We had a Grand Fury station wagon with the seat facing backwards. I don't care what car you drive, that is the coolest car ever. The Mercedes wagons still have that rear-facing seat. You could get sick and have fun all at one time, especially that rear window rolled down and it sucked those fumes right in. That was fantastic. Okay. We had a Velari. It was a blue Velari. And so we were in a hurry to get home, if you can imagine that. And I had my door over. One of the, I don't know who it was, Ted or Mark, had his door open. And we were leaving a friend's house, and the door got caught in a berm that came down, grabbed the door, and just bent it backwards. Okay? No, it's a car. That's right. But the point is, there's a lesson there. That's a fairly expensive lesson, right? My dad was fairly animated about that lesson. But there's some lessons. We were driving along one time, and we were sitting, I don't know how we were doing it, but Dad was driving somehow in the station wagon or something, and Ted tumbled out the back on the street. Now we know. Well, no, the point is, though, so my dad was excited about the one because it was our stupidity. This was a sheer, straight-up accident. Dad, nothing but care and concern and all that. So there's some lessons that are expensive and some lessons that are inexpensive. And the idea is, when it comes to Christ and suffering, sometimes you have an event, it's like, well, this happened and it was a frustration, but it opens up a whole new world of opportunity for you. Have you ever had that? You ever get fired from a job and the next one is like, you'd have never got there if you hadn't have gotten fired or moved or whatever. You'd have never gotten to this if you hadn't have gone through this. When it comes to sufferings and comfort in the economy of God, you got to go through this, but you end up with this, right? Sometimes we go through this and we think the suffering or the comfort of God, we end up with less. It's not the biblical reality. It's our lack of faith and our lack of application of the promises of God, because we really get this. And so every lesson in suffering when it comes to the economy with God is an inexpensive lesson. Suffering allows us to identify with Christ even all the way through death, physical death. That physical death, the Bible is going to say, is an identification with Christ. And we end up with the comfort of Christ now pouring into those experiences. And those comforts then are greater than the sufferings. It's hard for us to feel that, hard for us, but that's the promises of God. Then, because we have this overflowing of God's love into Jesus, then we have this overflowing, and I wanted to put my pretty waterfall up there, so I did.
Yes, thank you.
Isn't that pretty? Thanks, Allie. God's love overflows. It overflows from God to Jesus, from Jesus to Christians, and from Christians to the unsaved and the world. And so we are always those, as the parable says, we're always the person who has a full house. And we're always bringing out treasures out of our full house. And God keeps giving us more treasures. Isn't it true, as you go along the Christian life, you end up with more treasures? Don't you have more treasures in Christ now than when you first believed? If you understand anything about the gospel and anything about the fullness we have in Christ, we have more stuff to put on display and exhibit for the benefit of other people and giving glory to God in the process. And so this is the pattern of overflowing comfort. God into Christ, we identify with Christ, and the comfort is greater than the suffering, and then we have the ability to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves are comforted with. Sorry, I reverted to the King James there, so sometimes it's a mouthful. Okay, let's see what's next. Okay, I wanted to just say this quickly, although if Lane's here, no, sorry, Lane. Pick it on you, buddy. He says, I say nothing quickly. I want us to continue to elevate our thinking about the church and the importance of relationships, maybe just because God's working with me on this. And so, as I was thinking about this earlier this week, coming off of last week's lesson, as we see, as Christian goes through Palace Beautiful, and he's going to finish up his conversations here, he's going to rest, he's going to have supper, he's going to rest, and then he's going to go to the armory, and then we're going to get him on to Apollyon, right? We're going to get him, I'm sorry, he's going to go into the Valley of Humiliation next. So that's the pattern. But God created us for real relationships. If you're like our Western society, especially if you're of the male persuasion, you really resist relationships, right? We have women in our lives because they encourage relationships and they help us, force us, in fact, into relationship. Otherwise, we would be an automaton. We would be somebody who, you know, this is why men like cars, right? I can behave however I want, and I have this shell around me that's just fantastic. I can, in total anonymity, I can live in this car, and I can do things, and it's not me, it's the car, right? No, it's silly, but I'm like isolated. I'm listening to my own music and my own whatever I'm doing, and I'm just behaving in whatever way, and you can't pin it on me. I don't have a relationship with you, dude. I'm just trying to get from point A to point B. And we were created for relationships. But what we do in our society, that's important. We don't elevate that enough. Because it's people that don't have relationships in their lives, the modern vernacular is they're not in community. It's a good word. They are unhappy people. Right? If you really look back on it, almost every happiness you have in life is through relationships. It's because you were created to do that. That's why when you're really worshiping God, aren't you just satisfied at a level that there's no other level of satisfaction? When you just sit there and give God glory for who He is and what He has done and the fact that He chose you, there's no greater satisfaction for me. It is none. Because that's what you were created to do, right? That's the trumpet playing music. And, you know, you can use the trumpet for a hammer, but it's not going to last very long. We used to teach the kids in Sunday school. We would say, you can use the lawnmower to cut hair. It's not what it was made for, right? I hope we didn't plant any too many ideas there. In our pride, we reject these relationships. Instead, we replace them with a growing relationship with ourselves. We need relationships. So what do? I improve the relationship I have with myself. And in our commercial mentality, what do we call that? Consumerism. I spend a lot of time getting really precise and making sure I know exactly what I want so I can go out there in the Amazon marketplace and I can search and search and I can spend time and money and make sure that I get... I replace the real relationships that God has called me to with relationships with myself, right? I don't want to miss a chance to pick on video games. I can make sure that I have, if I'm a kid, I know exactly what game I like. I'm good at these kinds of games. And I like this kind of food. And I'm really good at this, and so I tend to like that. You can be an individual. There's a song that God created you to sing before the throne of God, and only you can sing it. And if you don't sing it, you're robbing Christ of His glory. But my friends, it's not an exercise in self-discovery. So we take, what we're supposed to be doing is discovering God and discovering others. Let not every man look on his own things, but also on the things of others, right? And so as I get older, I kind of lose some of that stuff, and then it becomes just me and my agenda and my accomplishments. I really know what I want to accomplish. So now we have formalities, right? We have bucket list. What's a bucket list? I really know what I want to do before I die. And that's my bucket list. Why? I'm okay if you want to go and travel and see something you've never seen and give glory to God through that. Please do it. But to have a long and wide list of things that is going to satisfy you before you kick the bucket, I guess that's why they call it the bucket list. I never thought about that. I don't want to kick the bucket. I want it to be empty when I kick it. Anyway, but I mean, so we've got this idea that we are now in a growing relationship with ourselves. And so we are searching, and you see this in the vernacular of the day, right? Our philosophers say, know thyself. What does the Bible say? Know your God. Know your God. An increasing relationship with you and your nuanced, you know, and the wealthier you are, the more nuanced you can be. Yeah, I chose that level of green because the one just to the right was a little too broad, and the one a little to the left was a little too soft. I chose the exact right shade of green. Congratulations, right? I mean, I'm not saying you can't like what you like. I'm just saying, but don't study yourself, and have some kind of big consumer mentality. So my relationship grows as I discover what makes me happy. And we know in the scripture, it is relationships that give glory to God and satisfy us. So, and all these require interest and investment in others. I'm trying to elevate in our thinking the value of the church. So, okay, we're going to get into charity here. Let me just read this section. Okay, where are we in the world? So we are in Palace Beautiful. We're desperately looking for exits, trying to get out of Palace Beautiful. Actually, the way this is going to work is we're going to be in, we will be out of Palace Beautiful next week. The week after, we have Dr. John Street with us, right? August 6th. And then, depending on our timing, James is going to take over and possibly cover Valley of Humiliation and Apollyon and that section. He gets all the good stuff. He gives me all the conversation stuff. I'm kidding. And then after that, we're actually going to be taking a break from Pilgrim's Progress, and we're going to be starting a new series. And what we're trying to do is to not give a steady diet of something that has such a long life. So we would like to kind of take a break and come back to Pilgrim's Progress. But we're finishing up Christian as he's in the in Palace Beautiful, which is an example of the church. So here's his third conversation with a third member of the church. And her conversation is going to be very different than her sister's, very different than Prudence. So Charity says to Christian, do you have a family? Are you a married man? Christian says, and I'm just paraphrasing this section so you get it. Christian says, I have a wife and four small children. Why did you not bring them along? Then Christian wept and said, oh, how willingly would I have done it. But they were all of them utterly adverse to my going on pilgrimage. I love this idea of pilgrimage because it's so foreign to me. It's what we're called to, but it's so hard in this present generation. We tend to want to put down roots, and the Bible encourages us to travel lightly. But you should have talked to them and endeavored to show them the danger of being left behind. I did, said Christian, and told them all of what God has shown to me, the destruction of our city. But I seemed to them as one that mocked, and they did not believe me. And did you pray that God would bless your counsel to them? Yes, and with much affection. For you must think that my poor wife and children were very dear to me. But did you tell them of your own sorrow and fear of destruction? For I suppose that destruction was visible enough to you. Yes, and over and over and over. They might also see my fears in my countenance and my tears and also in my trembling under the apprehension of the judgment that did hang over our heads. But it was not sufficient to prevail them to come with me. But what could they not say for themselves? Why did they not come? Basically, didn't they give you an answer? Well, my wife was afraid of losing this world, and my children were given to the foolish delights of youth. So what by one thing and another, they left me to wander in this manner alone. But did you not in your vain life, the word is damp all that you by words used to persuade them? Basically, did not your life contradict your message and cause those people, your family, not to accept Christ? Indeed, I cannot commend my life, for I am conscious of many failings. I know that a man by his conversation, by his way of life, may soon overthrow his arguments and persuasion, which he attempts to communicate with others. This I can say, I was very wary of giving them any false occasion to make them adverse to going on pilgrimage. Yea, for this very thing, they would tell you I was too precise, that I denied myself things which for their sakes they saw no evil. Nay, I think that if what they saw in me did hinder them, it was God's great tenderness against sinning against God or of doing wrong to my neighbor. Last statement, charity says, Cain hated his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And if your wife and children have been offended with you for this, they thereby show themselves to be implacable to good, unable to be persuaded for good. And you have delivered your soul from their blood. All right, let's open up in prayer as we look at charity's conversation with Christian. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and I pray that you would bless it to our hearts today, and we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Christians, charity's line of thought, statement from Bunyan. Charity's line of thought is going to be to question him about his ministry. She's going to question him about his ministry to his family. And a lot of you, a lot of us have unsaved family members, and we recognize this. We recognize the efforts we have gone through to try to convince them. And we recognize our own failings, but we also recognize that everything and anything we've ever done, it hasn't worked. But at the same time, charity is going to lovingly push on these things. Once again, it's charity asking all the questions. So again, you show up at church and people ask you questions. How are you doing? How are you really doing? Right? And people start to kind of put their finger deeper into your life. My brothers and sisters, let's not resist that. That is God. And it's not just somebody being nosy. I mean, come on, nobody here is just being nosy for no reason, right? It's to encourage one another to good works. And so, charity really represents our compassion and love for others. And we know the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, and she represents really this idea that we care for one another. It's not just artificial. We care for one another. So charity voices her concern for his wife and sons. And then Christian quotes from Genesis chapter 19, verse 14. I love how they go back to Genesis. Bunyan goes back to Genesis a lot. This is Lot. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking, jesting, sorry, depending on your version. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. And if you press somebody about their need for Christ, there's only a very few responses they can give. They can kind of take a step towards you, or they can kind of just stay in this apathetic way, or they can just basically say, it's okay, right? Kimberly and I had a chance to share the gospel recently with some folks, and one of them took a step towards the gospel, and one of them basically said, I'm okay. Yes, I've heard that before, or parts of it, I'm okay. And as young people, they were consumed with the foolishness of youth, but one of them kind of started, you could just see his wheels turning. And the other one acknowledged it intellectually, but he was rejecting it at the same time. And so charity's going to say, what about your family? Where's your family? And over, Christian's going to say, I tried. And Bunyan is going to offer some helpful lessons in how we should respond to loved ones who reject the gospel. And please, this is a very sensitive area, and I commend you to your scripture, and I commend you to the Spirit of God. But let's also look at a few passages that help us. Because a lot of times we walk on very difficult decisions. We either have the decision to continue to put the gospel in front of somebody who has told us, please stop talking to me about that. Right? You need to stop. because I've rejected it, and the fact that you keep coming at me is damaging our relationship. Right? So now you've got wisdom that's required. Now you've got to decide, do I maintain and work on that relationship, or do I continue to speak the Word of God into their lives and trust that the Word of God is going to do its work? Very, very nuanced, sometimes intricate decision making. But let's look just quickly at what Bunyan says about it. His first comment is going to be, we must pray for and plead with those we love to come to Christ, knowing that God alone can change their hearts. Isn't it amazing how when you become aware that someone in your family has rejected or is rejecting God, it just drives you to your knees, right? I don't care whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. I do care. But I'm going to say at this point, everybody's a Calvinist when somebody's rejected God, because everyone bends their knees and asks God to do what only He can do. And you realize that every time you charge that bill, you know, you're just carrying the water for God and His Spirit. And His Spirit has to apply that water, or it's not going to be effective. And so we must pray, and we must continue to pray. And the love that has overflowed to our hearts, we must continue to let that love overflow in prayer, not just in discussion always, realizing that God alone can change their hearts. And so it's interesting that Christiana, his wife, Christiana, I think Bunyan ran out of names. His kids are probably Christian 1, Christian 2, never. I don't know his kids' names. It's probably in the second book. Christiana was afraid of losing this world. The children were ensnared with the foolish delights of youth. And Christian loved them. He loved them, but he couldn't do anything to escape, to cause them to join him and escape destruction. They rejected. They're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And so Christian tells them the gospel, but he does something more. He lives before others in a way that commends the gospel and does not discredit it. This is important. We were having a conversation yesterday with a missionary friend of ours, and Kimberly's sister, my sister-in-law, was making the comment that the world is so much in the church that there really appears to be little difference sometimes. This family ministers to Muslims, and the Muslims they consider United States entirely peopled by Christians, and that they're wholly immoral, right? And therefore, they look over at us. In fact, we did the same thing when we went to adopt Mason. Our interpreter, Neela, she said that the United States has taught us how to be unfaithful to our husbands. Really? Okay. Right, but you can see now. You can see that, because the further you get from something, you only see the peaks. And what are the peaks? Hollywood. That's the peaks, because that's what gets published everywhere. And so they basically consider, why would I come to the gospel? Why would I come to Christ? You guys don't live it out. So Christian is going to make sure that he is living out in a way that commends the gospel and does not discredit it. And my friends, we have to have an alternative to the world. If we're exactly like the world can't even choose something that's substantially the same as themselves, right? It's just a small step to the right. It's like, well, I haven't gotten anywhere. They haven't changed their situation. We have to live as people that have a totally different alternative. It's totally different. And if we somehow move towards them in the interest of trying to get them to associate and relationship and try to then once we're like them, we try to pull them to the right, Oh, this is not the scripture. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to be like a sinner and then try to convince the sinners, let's go together to the right. Right? And so I encourage us, and sometimes there's things in our lives that in Christian liberty you're free to do, but from another person's perspective is problematic. We need to put those things away too. And so Christian is going to live in a way that commends the gospel, that commends the gospel. It doesn't mean that he's throwing his Bible at them every time he shows up, right? But it's going to be in a way. He's going on pilgrimage. He's living like a pilgrim. He's doing his, he's evaluating his life for sin for the sake, because he's so distraught over it. But he's also doing it because he wants to live a real life before those he's trying to minister to. The last thing is, we must never give up praying for and pleading with those we love to come to Christ. So this is Ezekiel 3:19. Ezekiel is going to tell us, this is the watchman passage. The watchman passage, well, I'm going to read it because God can say it better than I can paraphrase it. And I think it has the better impact for us. So, early on in Ezekiel, chapter 3, get there. So this is part of Ezekiel's commissioning. It says in verse 19, well, I'm going to start in verse 18. When you say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin. I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do not warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his evil ways, from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin. I'm sorry, I'm saying these backwards, and I apologize. So in verse 18, he's saying, when I say to a wicked man, when God is saying to the man, you will die, and you're not repeating my message to him and telling him what I say, then he's going to die, and you're going to be accountable for not speaking up. But if you do warn, in verse 19, the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. There is some, I think, ongoing requirement to continue to speak truth into those lives that have consistently rejected. It's done with love. It's done respecting the relationship. It's done sometimes waiting for God to work in their lives so you have the right opportunity to speak into those moments. But there is this idea that we continue to plead with those we love to come to Christ. You don't know what's going on inside their hearts. You don't know. They could be all, you know, blunder and bluster at the front. And that conviction could even be driving them to straight arm any sound of truth and any sound of the Word of God. But we must continually say there is another alternative, and there is a God who loves you and can save you. And that your problem is not what you think. Your problem is that you have no solution for death. You have no solution for death. What's your plan? Ask anybody on the street, what's your plan for death? What's your strategy? How are you going to get through that guy? You're going to face it. What's your strategy to get through death? You know, you're going to ride it out on your own? What are you going to do? You're going to just hope for, you know, whistle in the dark, as Pastor Ty says, when you get to the judgment? People inherently know that they are going to die, of course, and they really know they're going to be judged. They have this idea. So we should continually give them the opportunity, backed up by a consistent life. Okay. last thought for 5 minutes here, just to say a few words. Christian is now going to go into supper. We had the Lord's table last week. This is not a lesson about the Lord's table. This is a lesson about the fellowship that we have with other Christians, as represented often by the Lord's table. And I had to look pretty hard to find a Protestant picture, but I found one. This is a Protestant picture of the Lord's table. Who could tell, right? It's not really that critical. Now, in my dream, that as they were talking together until supper was ready. So when they had made ready, they sat down to meat. The table was furnished things and with wine that was well refined. And all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the hill, namely about what he had done and wherefore he did what he did and why he had built that house. And by what they said, I perceived that he had been a great warrior and had fought with and slain him that had the power of death, but not without great danger to himself, which made me love him the more. For as they said, and I believe, said Christian, he did it, the Lord of the hill, did it with much loss of blood, and that which put glory of grace into all he did. And it was out of pure love to his country. They moreover gave an example of this, in that he stripped himself of his glory, that he might do this for the poor, and that they heard him say and affirm that he would not dwell in the mountains of Zion alone. And moreover, that he had made many pilgrims princes, though by nature they were beggars, and had already been in the dunghill. Oh, this is beautiful. So he has supper at Palace Beautiful. This supper, this idea of fellowship in the church, is something we really shouldn't neglect. We're going to go in between this and the next and have coffee and donuts or whatever the nice setup is there. That kind of opportunity is not to be really depreciated. You know, you didn't know, as elders, we try really hard and we actually want to make some further changes to take that opportunity even further. We try really hard to create those opportunities. That is where the work of the gospel is getting done. And so the church has always continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. This idea that our communion is a really valuable thing and we maximize it. We try very hard to be into each other's fellowship and to really encourage one another in the Lord. The table displays God's abundant provision for us in Christ. And the conversation at the table always centers on the Lord of the hill. We made this comment before that our conversation as we fellowship with one another should really be about Christ. What is Christ doing in your life? If it's always about, you know, have the Braves come up over 500, I can't see how they're in any contention and you got a team that's not even 500. As an accountant, I have a very big difficulty with that. Nobody should ever get to the playoffs that doesn't at least get to 500. I don't understand that. But somehow we're magically somewhere. But that's not the point. The point is really, what has Christ done? What is Christ doing in your life? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be like him. When Christ, who is our life, I would encourage us to contemplate, what life do we have outside of Christ? The real answer is none. But in our own thinking, sometimes we have parts of our lives, I'm not even thinking of sinful things, but that would certainly qualify. I'm thinking of just parts of our lives. They're just outside of Christ. I have this, and I have ministry, and I'm serving the Lord over here, and then I go over here and do this for fun. And usually this is a pretty big part of my life. I say, oh, it's a hobby, right? Except it's a 20-hour-a-week hobby, right? I don't know whether it's television or gaming or reading or... Is Christ in that part of my life? And can I bring that and benefit the church with it? And so they're simply breaking bread. We're not talking about the Lord's Supper predominantly. This Isaiah 25 passage, because it's interesting that Bunyan is going to talk about fat things and with wine. He's quoting Isaiah 25, 6 there. As in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. I don't know what the word lees means, by the way. L-E-E-S. Maybe, I don't know. Of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And so God is perpetually making a feast for us. The wise man, the righteous man, the Bible tells us, has a continual feast. If you're wise and you're righteous, you have a continual feast. So what's happening is we're bringing all the overflowing that God is doing into our lives. It's coming into us. It's overflowing because you can't possibly hold it. If you really understand what God's done for you, you don't have a vehicle big enough to hold it. It's coming into your life. It's overflowing. And so all of these overflowing cups are walking into the church. I got to tell you what God's doing for me. It's just overflowing all the time. And we sit down and we have fellowship. We sit down and we have, and so that feast now becomes basically, we become the golden corral of fellowship opportunities. If you don't like Golden Corral, I like Golden Corral. I can only go once a year because I just can't afford it. Not in money and calories. But literally, you know, you go to some of these places and it's like, you remember whenever they added the chocolate fountain? As a kid, you remember chocolate fountains, right? They would have them at weddings and it's like, such a thing exists is overwhelming, right? They can actually make chocolate flow like that. Who can do that? It's miraculous. And it's this idea, you walk into to that kind of place when there's just so much feasting, because every person individually is a continual feast because of what God has done for them. And now they simply just feed each other. They just let each other feed on the grace and the glory of God that's just overflowing from what's happening in each individual life. That is this idea of this supper at Palace Beautiful. That's what Bunyan's trying to convey. That we, I mean, why do we only have a little bread and a little wine? It's not wine for us, but whatever. Well, because this doesn't matter. This isn't the feast. This is a commemoration of the feast we have in Christ, which then gives a continual feast to each one of us, which then causes us to overflow into the lives of other people. And so I encourage you to be both an encourager and to accept encouragement. Every person here, every person, if you're a parent, you know your smallest child, if they're in the Lord, can teach you about the Lord. Right? Every person can contribute to every other person. And so all that interconnectedness just creates this cornucopia of delight in the Lord. And I encourage you to take advantage of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this simple yet very, very helpful reminder of the feast we have in the Lord and the feast we have in His church. God, I pray if there is a dry branch among us that is either not in Christ and therefore not feasting in this way and not resting in this way, or, Lord, if there's one that just needs us to come along them and to help them understand the glories and the abundance we have in Christ so that they can begin again to feast on your word and your promises, I pray that you would help us to do that. God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for this overabundance we have in Him. And I pray that it would overflow to the benefit of many. In Jesus' name, amen.